Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 says this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that as we come to your word, we can have confidence that it is living and that it is active. We thank you, Father, that we do not come to a word that is dead, but one that can be at work among us. And we pray that this evening, by the power of your Spirit, that your word would be powerful, piercing our souls and our spirits, and discerning our thoughts and intentions. May each of us know that it is to you that we must give an account. And may each of us know that because our thoughts and intentions are so wrong, that we can only flee to you and run to you for mercy. And we pray that each of us would know both our sin, but above all, the grace and the love of Jesus Christ this evening. Amen. We give you some trade secrets tonight. If you go and see a doctor about something simple, the doctor will hopefully tell you something, I'm getting looks from both patients and doctors here. They will tell you the diagnosis. And if it is a simple diagnosis, they will say, "Here is the remedy. Take this, do this, have this operation, and get out of here. I've got hundreds of other patients to see." But if the problem is more complex, your doctor will need to spend some more time. Because sometimes, if it's something a little bit more long-term, a little bit more complicated, they will need to spend time with you explaining about the disease, explaining what the problem is, and explaining how you can get some recovery from that. And that's a little bit like what we see here in this passage in Isaiah. Our first two points are diagnosis and remedy. And that's where God just lays it out simply to us. Here's the problem, here's the remedy. But then our third and fourth points are the disease. So that's where God explains to us what the disease is in a little bit more detail, followed by something of the recovery that we can hope for, that he gives to us. So we're going to move from a little bit more simple to a little bit more complex. Now, where are we in the book of Isaiah? Well, we're in this section, chapter 40 to 55, where we are introduced to God's servant. And just before this section, we had chapter 39, where we were introduced to the great problem that God's people were going to have, namely the people of Babylon, who are going to be God's means of judgment upon them. But then immediately, as soon as God introduces this theme of judgment, he immediately introduces this theme of salvation. And he promises salvation, firstly for God's people in Israel, and then for the whole world. And as he does that, then he moves into chapter 42, where he introduces to us this servant, this new servant. The old servant was Israel. But they, rather than being a light to the world, have become like the world. And so God says, "You will no longer be the servant that this world looks to. I'm going to introduce a new servant." And then we look then in chapters 42 and 43 in a little bit more detail about how God's people had become faithless, but that God would remain faithful to them. And then God declares that he is the true God. There is no God like him. And in the passage we looked at last time, the big theme was that God was going to save them in a new exodus. He would save them from their physical captivity to the people of Babylon. But in this passage that we're looking at this evening, God promises that he's not only going to save them from their physical captivity, but from something deeper, from their spiritual captivity. Because it's not just Israel who are in bondage to a superpower. This whole world is in bondage to something far deeper. And so, as we look at this passage this evening, we're going to see something of this spiritual captivity. And we need to remember that Isaiah's pattern throughout the whole of the book is that he switches from something that's quite near in the future to something that's quite distant in the future. I've mentioned before that it's a little bit like where you're climbing up a mountain, and as you climb a mountain, you come to one peak, and as you're getting to the top of that peak, you immediately see the next peak just looming out behind it. And that's what Isaiah does again and again. And this is what he's doing here this evening. He's been talking about how God will save them from Babylon, and that's the one peak, if you like, the nearest peak. And then straight behind it, then he says, but there's something greater, there's a greater peak of both judgment and also of salvation. So we're going to go from the near judgment of Babylon to the distant judgment, where God will judge the whole world. But then we're also going to go from the near salvation of just God's people from Babylon to the more distant salvation, where God will liberate all his people from their sins. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. Let's dive straight into the passage then and think about the diagnosis that God gives us. And we see this in chapter 43, verses 22 to 24. Yet you did not call upon me. So we immediately have to stop there and say, why is he starting by saying yet? Well, just before this, we've been hearing about how God is going to save his people from Babylon. And he's promised all these things to them. And yet he says, despite all that, you still continue to rebel. And you will still continue to rebel against me. Despite my goodness to you, despite all my graciousness to you, you're still going to continue to rebel. And you are not going to call upon me. And so this is already flagging up to us that there is a deeper captivity. There's a deeper bondage going on here than just the fact that they would be taken away by a military superpower and kept against their will in another country. There is something deeper in their own hearts going on here. This isn't just a physical captivity, but it's a spiritual captivity. It's not external, it's internal. It's not just of the body, but it's of the heart. And so we now see that God runs, like a good doctor, some diagnostic tests here. We see that there's something wrong. We see that there's a problem. And so you then apply some diagnostic tests. And what he does is he takes the test of his law, what he's revealed in the Old Testament that he expects of his people, and he runs that against them. And so we see there in verse 23, you have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. He's saying, these are the things that, because I have saved you, because I saved you from the first Exodus, and because I will save you again from the second Exodus in Babylon, these are the things that I've set out that I expect from you. And as I set these things out, I can see that you are failing here. As I apply these tests to you, I see that you are failing. You're breaking my law. And so and as he's doing that, what he's doing is he's revealing the problem. He's saying, and you can see it there, the end of verse 23, I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. And then at the end of verse 24, God's not the one who's burdening, but they are the ones burdening him. You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me. God applies these tests, the tests of the law to them. And they have failed. He was the God of the Exodus, the God who saved them from Egypt. He would be the God who would save them from Babylon. And so he had told them how to respond to him. And yet they have rejected that. And by rejecting that law that he had set upon them, in effect what they were doing is they were rejecting that salvation that he had won for them. So God runs this diagnostic test, the test of the law. And it reveals to them, and it reveals to us, that there was a problem. There was a deeper problem than just their physical captivity in the land of Babylon. But immediately, God brings in a remedy. We see this in chapter 43, verse 25, to chapter 44 and verse 8. So this remedy that God brings in is quite simply himself. Do you see it there in verse 25? He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Verse 26, put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. And again throughout this section, God is drawing attention to himself. He's saying, I'm the remedy. The remedy isn't to try and make alliances with other nations, which is what God's people had constantly been doing. But he's saying that the answer is to come back to me, to remember me, to return to me. You might say, right, so I've come to church to hear someone say that the remedy is God. You might say, that's all a bit simple, isn't it? Well, it's not simple. It's profound. If God made this world, if he is at the center of this world, if he made this world for his own glory, then surely any problem that we have, he is the remedy to that. He is the one to whom we need to return. It may be simple. It may even sound simplistic, but it is true. And God draws attention to himself. Well, what does he tell us about himself? Well, he starts off by describing himself to us. You see, in verse 25, he tells us that he's a God of mercy. I've already read it, but I'll read it again because it's so key and it gets repeated. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. It gets repeated later, a very similar phrase at the end of chapter 44. Because this is the starting point. If we want to return to God, there's lots of things that we could know about him, but this is, if you like, the starting point. If we've already run those diagnostic tests of the law over our lives, we see that there's a problem, we now know we need to come back to God. And the one thing we need to know is that he is a God of mercy who will blot out our sins. So we can come back to him because he is the remedy. So that's the first thing he describes about himself. He is a God of mercy. The next thing is in verses 26 to 28. Because not only is he a God of mercy, but he's a God of justice. He brings us in verse 26 into the courtroom. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. He's bringing us together. He's saying, let's talk about this. Let's argue this. Let's come together like we would in a courtroom and see who's right. And God puts forward his case. Verse 27, your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. He's saying, you as God's, as my people, you've always sinned. This isn't a new thing. And you could say your first father, that could mean either Adam or it could mean Abraham. Either way, it's not good. God's people have always sinned. And then even in the end of verse 27, your mediators, probably means the leaders of God's people throughout the years, Moses and so forth. All of these people had sinned against God. And so then he says that he is going to punish them. I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, that probably means the priests, and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. He's going to start with the leaders, the people who should have known best, the people who should have been leading the other people to come back to God. He's going to start with them, and he is going to bring judgment upon God's people. He's not a God that we can mess with. He's not a God that we can take lightly. He is a God of absolute justice. But then he moves on to remind them that he's also the God of the past. See that in chapter 44, verses 1 to 2. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Saying, I'm the God who's always been there with you. I was there when, not just when you were born, but that when you were conceived, I was there, watching over you. I've been alongside you. And going right back, we know from the New Testament that God chooses his people from before the foundation of the world. He says, I'm the God who has always been there. My love for you is eternal. This isn't just a new thing. I have always loved you. And even though they have sinned, even though they have rebelled, even though they've wandered away, God is saying, I've always been there. I have always set my love upon you, no matter what you have done. And then in verses 3 and 5, he tells them that he is also the God of the future. He tells them what he's going to do in the future. I'll pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do in the future. All this thirst, all this misery, I'm going to put to an end as I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you. That's what he's going to do. And this is going to lead to abundance and growth. You see it there in verse 4, that God's people shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. There's going to be growth. There's going to be abundance. We're going to go from thirst and famine to an abundance, to blessing. And then this is going to lead in verse 5 to assurance. This one will say, I am the Lord's. People will be assured that they belong to God. And as they are assured of God's love for them, they will then be committed to him. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. People will come in. People will know that assurance, know that abundance that God has given to them. And then they will be committed to him. So that's how God describes himself, as a God of mercy, as a God of justice, but as a God of eternal love in the past and abundant blessing in the future. But he finishes describing himself and he then moves on to declaring himself. So you see this in verses 6 to 8. He says, is anyone like me? Is there anyone out there? Is there any God? Is there any idol? Is there any worldview? Is there any philosophy? Is there anything that compares with me? I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. He's challenging the idols around to say, can you predict the future? Can you explain what is going to happen? We're going to see in the passage next week that God is the one who predicts the rise of Cyrus, this great emperor. God predicts that that would happen. He predicts him by name. But at this point, he's saying, can anyone do that? Can any God, can any idol, can anything else in this world, does anything compare with that? And he challenges each and every one of us to reply. Each and every one of us in this room, each and every one of us in this whole world to reply, who is like this God? We have to ask ourselves, whatever God we may worship, and we'll come on to think about what those gods may be a little bit later, but do they provide this same mercy? Do they provide the same mercy to you, or do they just cry out for more from you? Do they provide true justice? Although in some ways we're a culture that likes to get away from justice, each of us cries out for justice. When we see it in our own lives and when we see it on the TV screens, each of us wants justice because we've been made in God's image. So do they provide justice? Do they provide this eternal love? Are they the God of the past? And can they provide future certainty like God describes to us here? Who is like the God revealed to us in the Bible? Is there anyone who can compare? Maybe just apply this to us as Christians for a moment. God is not afraid of any competition. He's not in awe of anything else, of any other religion or any other philosophy or any other idol or anything that we would set up in our lives. God is not afraid of the competition. He is not threatened in any way. and neither should we be. We don't need to fight back like the world does if we feel under pressure as Christians. There is no God like our God. He is not threatened, and neither should we be. So God describes himself, and he declares himself. So we no longer need to look at the competition. We no longer need to worry about it. We can come to our God, the God of mercy, the God of justice, the God of the past, the God of the future. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. So we've had the diagnosis, we've had the remedy, and now we come on to a little bit more detail, I guess, about the disease that's underlying our diagnosis. So sometimes, like I say, you need to know your diagnosis, you need to know what the problem is. And sometimes if it's simple, you can just go away with your remedy. But sometimes if it's more complicated, it's more complex, then it needs to be looked at in more detail. And this is what God does for us here. And he's going to remind us that sin, rebellion against God, is not just rule-breaking, like he described for us in verses 23 to 24 of the last chapter, but it's something deeper. It's about our worship. It's about our desire. It's not just about breaking the rules. You might say, well, what? Doesn't that just make things more complicated? Isn't sin just breaking the Ten Commandments? Well, think about what the Ten Commandments are. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. God knows that we will, if our worship is in the wrong place, if we are not worshipping him, but rather worshipping an idol, that everything else will then follow. All the other commandment breaking will follow on from that. But if our worship is in the right place, then things will be reversed. So what do we learn about this whole nature of idolatry in this passage? What do we learn for ourselves? Well, from this passage, I would define an idol as something natural that we assign a supernatural value to. Something natural that we assign a supernatural value to. And we saw in verses 11 to 12 that these idols are something that are made. We had a lot of kind of laborious detail about how you've got a craftsman, you've got carpenters, and they sit there with all their tools and with all their instruments and all their plans, and they sit there and they make these idols. Idols are something natural. They're something created, something that is made by us. But then we saw then in verses 14 to 17 that we as humans randomly assign value to something that has been made. I think you can see it there from verse 15, talking about the wood. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. It's meant to be funny, okay? Because what this person is doing is that he's chopping down some wood. He's got a big plank of it. Half of it he puts into a fire to keep himself warm, to make him some bread. And then the other half he goes, and this is my God. This is what I'm going to worship. And it's stupid. And that's the whole point. God's trying to underline that to us with a bit of humour, maybe, okay? And this is something that I think we need to grasp. This is something we need to see, because we do something so similar. We randomly assign something in our life, something that we need, something that is good, and we know that we need it, but then we also then turn it into something that we worship. And then something else that we learn about idols is that they blind us. Verses 18. For they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so that they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?
He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself and say, or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? We see this man who makes for himself an idol. Some of it he burns in the fire. Some of it he uses for perfectly good and legitimate reasons. The other half of it he worships. But he just can't see that that's a problem. He can't see how daft that is. He can't see how stupid that is. Because idols blind us. They delude us. They make us ignorant. And in fact, as we worship something, the Bible says, we become like that thing. We become as ignorant and as blind and as stupid as a piece of wood if we worship it. But we might say, well, what about today? I don't have any little idols in my house. I don't go and pay homage to any sort of shrines or anything like that. This is completely irrelevant to me. I'm a 21st century modern person. I don't have idols. I'm not that stupid. But I think we can see in this passage that it's not so much about the piece of wood, but about the desires and the delights that we look to those things for. Verse 9, so all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. The idol is just a symbol. It's just a symbol of something deeper, a delight and a desire that is so much deeper than the piece of wood itself. And I think we do ourselves a great disservice as modern people if we look back at these idiots in olden times, because we always think that people in the past are always so much stupider than us, obviously. But we think, well, they had idols. How stupid. I'd never do such a thing. But it's not that the idol itself is just a symbol. It's just sort of a focal point, if you like, of all their desires that they wanted. We are no different. We have idols, things that we delight in, things that we long for and worship rather than God. So let me ask you, what do I assign supernatural value to? What, like this piece of wood, the half of it I use for something good and legitimate and half of it I then use to worship? I'm going to give you some, but each of us needs to think about this for ourselves, because whatever I mention, if it's not a problem for you, you're probably going to go, oh, well, that's not a problem for me, so I'm probably fine. So here are some of mine, all right? Money. Money is good. Money is fine. It's good to have some money. You need to pay your rent or your mortgage. You need to pay for your bills. You need to pay for your food. There is nothing wrong in itself of money. But of course, half of it we use for good things. Half of it we want for ourselves. Half of it we worship. Half of it we hold on to. Just like that piece of wood, we are no different. Career. Is it good to have a job? Yes, it's very good to have a job. We should all, if you're of working age, try to get a job if you can. However, so many of us in this room look to our jobs for so much more than they were meant to be. In our jobs, what do? Well, we try and earn money for ourselves, for our family, and for our community. We try and do some good to those around us in whatever work we do. And yet, that's the half of it that is good. The other half of it we hold on to. That's the thing that we want. That's the thing that we want to define us. That becomes our idol. What about family? Is it good to have a family? Yes, it's good to have a family. God encourages us to be a good member of our family, whatever role we might play. And yet we can hold on to our family. That can be the thing that would define us. That would be the thing that we worship. Hobbies, holidays, your leisure time. Are those things good? Is it good to have a break? Is it good to go on holiday? Yes, of course it is. But those things can become idols for us. We can hold on to them. We can worship them. They can be everything to us. I could go on and on and on. All these things are good things. Just like the piece of wood, they're good things that become God things to us. And yeah, they delude us. They warp our understanding, both of themselves and of the world around us. Sin isn't just breaking the rules. Sin is a system of worship, of delighting in natural things. And those things will end up deluding us. They will end up blinding us.
whatever I mention to you this evening as possible idols, all of us will find some way of wriggling out of it and saying, that's not my problem. Each and every one of us, even myself. But we must examine ourselves and ask for the help of God's Spirit. What am I worshipping? What are those things that are holding sway in my life? What are they? What do I worship? And how is it blinding me, both to itself, to my own self, and to everything around me? So let's examine ourselves in the light of God's word and think about what those idols are in our lives. And as I was reflecting on this passage this week, I was thinking about a particular idol that maybe God had brought to my attention, and I've suddenly realized one of the features of idolatry for a Christian is that it is something you won't pray about. It's something that you will not mention even to God in the privacy of your own prayer time. It's something that you think, that's none of God's business. That's not really a problem. I'm not going to pray about it. Maybe that you don't pray about money. Maybe that you don't pray about your holidays. Maybe that you don't pray about your career. Maybe that you don't pray about your family. All of these things just came home to me in a particularly powerful way, that we as Christians, one of the ways we can see what our idols are, to ask ourselves, what do I hate praying about? What will I refuse to pray about before God? I'll leave that with you to think about. So that's the disease. That's the disease of idolatry that God brings before us. But praise God, there is a recovery. And that is in verses 21 to 23. And God tells us to do two things. He tells us to remember in verse 21. And then in verse 23, he commands us to return. So we need to remember that there is no God like him. There is no God who is comparable with him in terms of his mercy, in terms of his justice, in terms of the fact that he is before all things and he goes ahead of all things. We need to remember that there is none like him. He alone is God. And then in verse 23, we need to remember that we can return, whatever our idols, we can come back to him. Why can we return? Well, it's so important. God says it twice. Verse 22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. We can come back to him because he has dealt with our sin. You might have noticed that in verse 25 of the previous chapter, this was a future promise. He says, I will blot out your transgressions. But in this verse here, verse 22, it's a past certainty. I have blotted out your transgressions. I don't know how Isaiah would have understood that. I don't know how the people that he would have preached to would have understood it, but I know how we can understand it. We can look back at the cross of Jesus and know with certainty that our sins have been blotted out. They have gone. When we look to the cross, we can say that my transgressions have been blotted out like a cloud. And our sins like a mist. God has dealt with them. And this is the key in these verses. I don't know if you noticed it as we read it through, that God has done it. Verse 22, I have blotted out your transgressions. The end of verse 22, for I have redeemed you. Verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. And then at the end of that verse, for the Lord has redeemed you. Jacob. The key here is not that we have done anything. It's not that anyone around us has done anything, but it's that God has done it. That is the key. That's why we can return. That's why we can come back to him, because he is the one that has done it and not us. So we shouldn't trust in ourselves. We need not trust in ourselves. We can trust in God. We can return to him. And as we return to him for our own salvation, we will see that the world will be renewed. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. whether you're an eco-warrior or not, all of us want this world to be redeemed and renewed. All of us want to see all the bad things taken away. All of us would love to see the mountains break forth into singing. All of us would love to see that. But God says, you're not going to get there by worshipping this world. You're not going to get there by worshipping the creation. You'll only get there by returning to me in repentance and faith. So let's remember our God. There is none like him. Let's return to him, for he has blotted out our sins. And let's rejoice with the world as God is glorified through his gospel. Amen. You can go up if you want. Before we come to sing our final hymn, I just want to read to you a prayer. A prayer from the book called The Valley of Vision. These are old prayers written by God's people. And here is one particularly. As we think about our idols, but as we think, hopefully more than that, of the salvation that God has brought to us in Jesus, hopefully you'll find these words helpful as they guide your own prayers. O Lord, no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in thy sight. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has been often praiseless sound. My best services are filthy rags. Bless Jesus, let me find a covert in thy appeasing wounds. Though my sins rise to heaven, thy merits soar above them. Though unrighteousness weighs me down to hell, thy righteousness exalts me to thy throne. All things in me call for my rejection. All things in thee plead my acceptance. I appeal from the throne of perfect justice to thy throne of boundless grace. Grant me to hear thy voice assuring me that by thy stripes I am healed, that thou wast bruised for my iniquities, that thou hast been made sin for me, that I might be righteous in thee, that my grievous sins, my manifold sins, are all forgiven, buried in the ocean of thy concealing blood. I am guilty, but pardoned, lost, but saved, wandering, but found, sinning, but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to thy cross. Flood me every moment with descending grace. Open to me the springs of divine knowledge, sparkling like crystal, flowing clear and unsullied through my wilderness of life.